Good to see you and to be with you this morning. If you want to get settled in, we'll get started with our class. Looking at the doctrine of adoption this morning. We have a good topic for this morning, but we really have a good topic every time we come. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we marvel that we can call you our Father, Lord. And we marvel at what you accomplished to declare us right before you, and that you also bestowed upon us the privilege of being your sons and daughters, of being your treasured possession. We thank you for bringing us near through the work of Christ, that we can draw near to you for the grace and help that we need in our time of need. And we pray this morning and just ask for your blessing upon our time, Lord, that you would illumine our minds, Lord, help us to understand these truths, Lord, that you would bring assurance to us of your love and your care for us and of your benevolence towards us, Lord. And we come before you in the name of your Son. Amen. So our definition for this morning is that adoption is an act of God's grace, whereby we are, on account of our union with His Son, Christ Jesus, received into the family of God and granted the rights and privileges of the sons of God. We have some passages there that we'll hit throughout our lesson. But adoption here, right off the top, is an act of God's grace, and it's on account of our union with His Son, Christ Jesus. So just once again, that centrality of our union with Christ and how these blessings of salvation, this application of redemption comes through us through our union with Christ. A summary text that we'll go ahead and read just to set the stage for moving through some of our points as we go here. Romans 8, 14 through 8, 25. And I'm just going to pick it up in 12. So Paul's been talking about life in the Spirit. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And main idea this morning, adoption is a rich aspect of salvation. It describes our relationship with God as our Father, leading to assurance. It comes with privileges that he has bountifully bestowed upon us as his sons and daughters. Adoption also describes the nature of our relationship with each other. It informs the nature of our relationship with each other and has an impact on all of creation as a whole. So three points for this morning. I want to start with adoption, kind of some context for adoption, a few just overarching points about adoption. We'll spend a few minutes looking at the relationship of adoption to some of the other doctrines that we've talked about here in Bible class. And then we'll lead into our third point, which is going to be the privileges of adoption. And then just a heads up, I have some application questions at the end. By God's grace, we're going to get to those application questions and have some time to do that. So just a heads up, you'll have a chance to to jump in here this morning. I think it'll be good for us to process through that and process through the material together. Starting off here at the top with adoption and giving a context for adoption. So adoption is a remedy for the punishment of sin. So adoption contrasts with punishment. And we'll walk through this and kind of demonstrate how that's so. So we have a few different effects of sin. We have guilt. We have corruption. With guilt, we looked at justification, how that deals with our guilt. Punishment is also another effect of sin. And we can go back to Genesis to look at this. So seeing some of the curses after Adam and Eve's disobedience here. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So there's a curse here that has to do with bringing children into the world, rearing children. A curse in terms of the man and the woman's relationship, those God-ordained roles that we're to fill, there's going to be a struggle to fill those. We need the gospel to work in us to make sure we're fulfilling those well. But there's a sense here in which he talks to the woman that things aren't going to be as smooth as they would have been before the fall. Then moving to 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So also a curse here given to Adam. The ground is cursed. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Things are not going to be as fruitful as they would have been, though they are still quite fruitful. He says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So for the man, and as we go about our tasks as men and women, things don't go as smoothly as they would have been. We have something coming up at work, a change where we're going to update our operating system at work, and there's going to be planning that goes into that. Lord willing, it will go well and things will work out, but there's probably going to be some sweat, some toil, some difficulty that goes into making that change where things that were running along smoothly all of a sudden don't work anymore. Things need to be corrected and brought back in order. And then in 19, we see this idea of returning to the ground. We came from the ground, we'll return to the ground. We are dust, and to dust we shall return. So this idea of death as a punishment for sin. And so these punishments, I think, speak to the idea of and are representative of all of our suffering. In Genesis 2:17, we saw, hey, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. So the Lord is faithful to his word there. And as we live our lives, we see that creation resists our efforts to fulfill the cultural mandate. So once again, 128, not once again, but just to go to 128, since we haven't gone there. So yeah, the creation of Adam and Eve, 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we're commanded to be fruitful, to fill the earth with with image bearers. We're commanded to have dominion over the earth, and creation is in a state right now where there's a resistance to our efforts because the creation itself is under a curse. So now we're going to take what we see in Genesis, and we're going to go ahead and go to Romans 8 and just kind of bring these passages together. So we read this a moment ago, but with adoption, we are placed into a new family, and we experience adoption now. So verses So verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So we have this idea here, first of, by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body. If we do that, we're going to live. So the Lord has given us a command. He's given us a role in killing sin and putting to death the deeds of the body. And this is going to be what the believer does. This is going to be a result of our being led and directed by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is at work in us. He's directing our lives. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. So there's a sense in which we are being led by him, and that's indicative that we're sons of God. So we have this passive idea of the Spirit leading us, directing our lives, and also this active idea where the Lord calls us to be killing sin. So we have God's prerogative, man's responsibility brought together here. Once again, if we're led by the Spirit of God, we're sons of God. Continuing on, we do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we have these contrasting spirits here presented to us. So starting with the spirit of adoption, this is the Lord's work in us to make known to us and to make clear to us that we are his sons and his children. So we have this spirit at work. We have the spirit of God at work to make this known to us. And then we have a contrast to that, which is the spirit of slavery. So now, I don't think here we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. You see that it's lowercase in your translations, lowercase spirit. I think what we have here is a kind of hypothetical antithesis to the spirit of adoption. So a contrast to the spirit of adoption. So we have not received a spirit of slavery that leads to fear, or a spirit that reminds us of our bondage to sin, being under the law. We actually received a spirit of adoption. So I think we have a contrast here between being in bondage, this slavery that we had under the law that led to fear of punishment, and a good fear. Like if we are in bondage to sin, we should fear God's punishment. But now we've been brought and we have received a spirit of adoption. The Spirit has conferred adoption on us, and he confirms adoption as he testifies to us that we are God's children. And we're going to come back to this later when we look at this idea of assurance. What I want to establish here at the start, though, is that we experience adoption now. If you're led by the Spirit, you are sons of God now. If the Lord is confirming that you're his child, you are a son of God now. We experience an adoption in the here and now. But there's also a sense in which we look forward to a future adoption, and that's in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So really focusing in on 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, so we have the Holy Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we wait eagerly for the adoption that is to come when we're given our resurrection bodies, when we experience life in its fullness, when we're with the Lord. There's a hope set before us that we look forward to. There's a future adoption that we're looking forward to. And that future adoption will place us into a new relationship with creation. And that's in verses 18 to 22. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So there's a connection here between the creation and us. The creation is waiting for and looking forward to, as creation is personified, is looking forward to being set free from this bondage to corruption, and it's looking forward to us obtaining the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's us being made like Christ and being with Christ. Certainly distinct from Christ, but there is a glory and a beauty ahead of us here. So there's this link between creation and us. Creation is waiting for the reversal of those curses. And what I'm wanting to say here is that there's a broad context here to adoption. There is this reversal of punishment that we see here. our environment is going to be restored. Our environment is going to be made, is going to be renewed. And this kind of broad context is a reversal of punishment that's brought about by the work of Christ, as that overcomes all the forces of death on the earth. So we have a broad context in which our adoption is tied to the redemption of all things and the redeeming and setting free from bondage. We have a large-scale context there, and we also have the context of we're set free from punishment in the gospel and in the cross. Now, adoption is an act of benevolence, so what God has done in adoption is not something that we deserved or earned or merited. It's an act of his free grace that he has given to us. He could have just justified us, but he doesn't just justify us. He also gives us the privilege of being his sons and his daughters. A couple more points here. Jesus' sonship is unique to ours. So he is the God the Son incarnate. That's his position in the Trinity. Certainly Jesus is unique to us, but we are sons of God due to our union with his unique Son, Jesus. So because we are united to him, we can be sons and daughters of God. So Jesus is unique to us in this, but he is also our brother, and he teaches us about family life. Just a couple of verses from Hebrews 2. Talking about Christ, the foundation, the founder of our salvation, this idea of him bringing many sons to glory through his suffering. And verse 12 says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. So we are his brothers. Verse 17, we see, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he came and he lived, and he identifies with us. He understands what it's like to live. So we have some continuity and discontinuity with Jesus, our brother. We have, you know, he's not ashamed to call us our brothers. He understands what it's like to live on this earth. But he's also still the unique son. That's the discontinuity that is found there. And then 1 John, we kind of made this point for Romans, but to make it again from 1 John 3, 1 through 2, our sonship is both present and future. As we've gone through this class, we've seen that there's often with these things an already and not yet, where we already experience these things, but we don't experience them in their fullness. 1 John 3, 1 through 2. We'll read through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So see what kind of love the Father has given to us. This is a demonstration of the Father's love. If you want to understand God's love, consider the cross that he demonstrated his love for us in the cross while we were sinners. Consider the love that he has given to us, that he has made us his children. And so we are. The reason why the world did not know us is that it did not know him. So we are God's children. The world does not recognize us because we are God's children. We experience adoption and the realities of that now. But he also says, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So there is that future adoption when we're brought into the full privileges and benefits of our adoption with the Lord, and well, we shall be with him and our family forever. And of course, we looked at Romans 8:23, the redemption of our bodies, just a moment ago, that same hope that we're speaking of here. Any questions on this first point? Just kind of like I said, the context for understanding adoption here, the goodness of God, not giving us punishment but adopting us as his children. All right. Then a few minutes on adoption and its relationship to other doctrines here, and we'll start with with regeneration. So in one sense, with regeneration, we have this idea of being born again. That might conjure up the idea of family as well. We're born into families. There is a birth by natural descent into families. But what we're talking about here with adoption is a little bit different, because adoption is our being brought into a family in which we did not belong. So we're being brought into a family which we did not belong. Regeneration is speaking to our new life, the new life that we have in Christ by the Spirit. And then adoption speaks to the privileges we have as part of God's family. So depending on how you think about those things, there could be this idea of family with both of these things, but they're making different points. Justification. Justification is our declared legal standing before God. It's our declared righteousness before God. And we talked a few weeks ago about how central and important justification is. Justification, much has been made of it, rightly so, in the history of the church. And it's an essential thing that we need to be. We need to be declared righteous so that we can be reconciled to our God. We need him to deal with our sin and to give us his righteous life so that we can be right before him. So this is a seminal, essential thing. It's so important, justification by faith, not of ourselves, but as the work of God and our union with Christ. But adoption is a beautiful truth in which we see that we have additional privileges of inheritance. Like I said a moment ago, he didn't just justify us and declare us righteous as a judge. He did, but he also is our Father. So he takes us beyond justification. There is an apex of our relationship with God in adoption. And it's been argued that we probably don't make enough of adoption. We probably don't think enough of adoption in terms of what's been written and some of our focus. We want to make sure we got a justification right. That's important, but I think it's also good. Let's make sure we're talking about adoption. And then saving faith. In John 1, 12, and 13. Starting in 9. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. So this is Christ. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So just a few points as we think about adoption and saving faith. So we receive the benefits of sonship as a gift through faith. We saw that Christ's people did not receive him, but he says to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, who exercised the gift of faith, those are the ones that he gave the right to become children of God. So the benefits of sonship, our sonship comes to us as a gift through faith. We also see in this passage, we see in verse 13, that we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this adoptive work is a work of God within us. It is his will. It's not something that we do within ourselves. So you cannot make yourself born. God births us and makes us born. And we do believe in his name. We are held responsible to believe. But faith is also a gift that we passively receive at the time of regeneration. So once again, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, paired together, we're called to believe. But that gift, but that belief is actually a gift of his faith and his sovereign work within us. All right, so let's go ahead and move to the privileges of adoption then. So first we have a new vertical relationship to God. We looked already at this idea that he loves us, 1 John 3, 1 through 2. We looked at that, see what kind of love the Father has for us. So John is exclaiming, this is the kind of love that the Father has for us, that we are children of God. He demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So we see and know that God has set his love upon us as his chosen people, as his treasured possession. We are the object of his love. He has set his love upon us even though we did not deserve that love and we were not worthy to merit that love. Psalm 103 has a helpful analogy to parenthood here. So if you want to turn there. We'll talk more about assurance, but this idea of the Father demonstrating his love to us, see the kind of love that he has given to us. The Father desires that we know that he loves us. If you think about, if you've had the chance to be a parent, you know the desire that you have, that your children know that they love you. You desire that your children are clear on that, and we'll see that God has that desire, and he has ways that he goes about accomplishing that we would know that we are his children. And I quit turning here, so let me start turning to Psalm 103. Verses 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Once again, that idea of dust, he knows our weakness, but he shows compassion to his children. The Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So this idea of our Father as a compassionate Father. And once again, as an earthly father, though still a sinner, there's that desire to show compassion to our children, to know their frame and to be patient with them. He takes care of our needs. You know what? I think I skipped over a point earlier that I did really want to make. So I skipped over the Sermon on the Mount and that talking about adoption, and we'll kind of hit that here when we look at this idea of the Father giving good gifts to us. So Matthew 6:32. Starting in 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we have a heavenly Father that cares for our needs. He cares for what I need. We are to seek his kingdom, and he will give us what we need. He provides provision for us. And speaking more broadly about the Sermon on the Mount, if you read through the Sermon on the Mount, like the word, like God as Father, it just permeates the Sermon on the Mount. So we have God the Son incarnate, we have Jesus, and he lived his life understanding his relationship to the Father, understanding the unique sonship that he had, and how that really regulated and guided his life here on earth. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching us about family life. He's teaching us about, hey, you are sons, and this is how this is going to regulate and guide you as you live. This right doctrine of God's adoption is going to lead to right practice for you. And there's a lot there in the Sermon on the Mount. I wish I had it more in here than I do. But yeah, a lot of beauty there. And if you read through that, just see how many times we see this idea of Father. So there's other places, certainly, that this informs what Jesus is teaching us. I think if we walk through John, we could see this. It's in the New Testament for sure, but the Sermon on the Mount is just a beautiful picture here if you just want three chapters to go and to look at that. So our Heavenly Father takes care of our needs, continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount here in verse 11. So this idea of asking. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your Father, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So just a direct parallel to our parenthood, his parenthood. We desire as parents to give good gifts to our children. So if we are sinners, if we are evil in a sense, and we know how to give good gifts to our children, boy, God knows how to give good gifts to his children. It may not be the thing that we asked for, but it is the thing that we need. It is the good gift that we need. And then he gives us the gift of a great inheritance in heaven. The gift of a great inheritance in heaven. Galatians 4:7, we'll look at in a moment, this idea of heir. Romans 8, we saw this idea of heirs. So this receiving, receiving all the benefits of sonship and this idea of inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 3-5, we'll turn there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, his benevolence, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we look forward to what is to be revealed in the last time. We have an inheritance. Once again, we're going to be with the Lord forever, with our family, without the presence of sin, able to enjoy the new creation, the recreation of things, just one working beautifully and smoothly. But we have this beautiful inheritance in front of us that we look forward to. And here we have some descriptors of that inheritance. It's imperishable. It's not going to perish. It's undefiled. It's not corrupt. It's unfading. It won't fade. So if we think about the inheritance that we might receive in this life, those inheritances are a blessing, but they're going to perish. There may be some difficulty and corruption involved in inheritance, and there's just a sense of which those are going to fade. Our earthly inheritances are going to fade. So I don't know what I'm saying when I say there might be some corruption in our inheritance, but anyway. Probably need to think that through a little bit more, but we do have a contrast between the inheritance that we have and then also the inheritance that we have on this earth from our earthly fathers or from our family, and then the inheritance that we're going to have ahead of time. So there may be difficulties with inheritance that we have, but there's certainly not going to be anything difficult or defiled about that inheritance that is to come. Those Revelation passages speak to this idea of an aspect of rulership and ruling with Christ. And then Galatians 4, we'll look at verses 4 through 7. So verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." So Paul here is speaking to those who under a previous life there would have been a slavish legalism or a superstition or religion, but with their current status, their present knowledge of their Creator as their Father, that's the reality for them now. They're not under a slavish legalism, a superstition and religion now. They're under this age of Christ now. The fullness of time has come. They've been redeemed, and they have received adoption as sons. And here we have a contrast of sonship over against slavery. So we are slaves to righteousness. We are his servants. There's a truth in that. But we are more than that. We are also sons. We're sons and daughters. And then another privilege of adoption that at first glance maybe doesn't feel like a privilege, but it surely is fatherly discipline. Verse 5, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." The Lord disciplines the one he loves. So an expression of the Father's love for us. "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So there at the end, we see that he disciplines us for our good. The purpose here is that we may share his holiness. So certainly a good purpose in our discipline. We know that we were disciplined by our fathers, and even if that was imperfect, there's some good in that discipline. And if they discipline their sons, and we receive that discipline, should we not more so receive the discipline of our perfect Father? And I think in this passage we see here once again just an indication of sonship. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? This is the way that we know that we are sons, because we receive his discipline. So discipline from the Father is one indication that we are his sons, one attestation that we are his sons. Moving back to Romans and looking more at the Spirit here and looking at the role that the Spirit plays here. Picking up in 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified to him. So once again, we have not received a spirit of slavery. We've received the spirit of adoption as sons, and through that we cry out, Abba, Father. So we have the work of the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit works with our spirit to present this cry within us, Abba, Father, this understanding that we are God's children. We are God's children. The Spirit desires and has a role to play in making you aware that you are God's child. The Spirit is making us aware. God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts. He's making us aware of his love for us. He's making us aware that we're his children. So there's a work of the Spirit here, and that's bearing witness with our spirit. So once again, God desires that we be assured that we are his children. And there may be times in our life where we need to see where we're at and say, like, hey, my life isn't in line with what I believe. So there may be times where we don't need to feel that assurance as much, and we need to be considering things and being brought back to the Lord. But I think as a Christian, the normative experience should be, if you're led by the Spirit, if you're walking with him, God desires for us to be assured that we are his children, to be assured that we are his sons. So the Holy Spirit has a work of assurance in us with this idea of adoption. We also have new horizontal relationships to one another. So the doctrine of adoption changes how we think about our relationships to one another. 1 Timothy 5. One through two. This is a passage that someone that discipled me and a couple friends of mine when we were younger drilled into us. And it's just a really helpful passage for a young person, but for us as we think about our relationships in the church. It says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So we have these different relationships in the church, and we can think of family as a way to think about, how do I go about these relationships? So if I'm a younger man, there needs to be some consideration in terms of how to interact with older men within the different roles within the church, as is proper. So viewing older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. So this idea of how we should relate to one another. And as a young person, that idea of treating younger women as sisters is what my friend was trying to drill into us. Younger women are our sisters. Treat them as such. And that was a helpful word for us as young guys. So family relations, we have certainly throughout Scripture, we see this idea of brothers throughout the New Testament. Our family is a gift, and we have been given gifts to build them up. So the fact that we are brought into this new family is a gift to us. If you think about the church, what a gift that we have one another. Had a chance to go to a birthday party, and it was a family birthday party. So it wasn't just like family as in blood and descent family, but it was the church family getting together. And the person having the birthday party, the focus of the party was they wanted all the kids to have fun. So this idea of let's figure out a way to have a family birthday party, celebrate the relationships that we have to one another, and to demonstrate love for others. So we gather together as a family on Sunday morning. As a church family, as a local church, we're also bound in a covenant commitment to one another as brothers and sisters. But there's a sense of we've been given belonging in God's family, and we have the gift and privilege of belonging to that family. We're not on our own. We're not left to ourselves, but we are with one another and given the gift of family. And we've also been given gifts to build our family up. So the Lord gives us gifts for which we are to serve one another. And I think that birthday party, once again, was just an exemplification of trying to serve, to build up, to encourage, looking to others, the idea of love and focus there. Our work is a family work as well. So as we go about our work, that should have some implications for us. So as we go about work in the church, we're not concerned about who's getting the honor, who's getting the glory. We're happy to see our family flourishing. So there should be a cooperation, a unity in the church. We're striving together. And there's also a sense in which maybe as a family you've had a chance to work on a project together, but there is, as you work together on a project, there's kind of a joy and satisfaction that comes with working on a project. I have a bush out in front of my house. I haven't tackled that project yet, but when we do and if we do, tackling that, and if we did that as a family, there would be a joy of being able to work together and to do that together, to accomplish that together. But the same is true for us here. It's a family work. There should be joy as we work together. And I think there is as we're able to interact with one another, as we serve cooperatively. There's a joy in that unity and diversity, the Lord working and using us together as a team, so to speak. But a family work. We are also to be imitators of God. So this is true of us individually, but also of us as a family, as a whole. So Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God. And why or how? As beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we are to be imitators of God, imitators of our Father, because we are beloved children. We are to walk in love because Christ loved us. And then back to the Sermon on the Mount. This idea of honoring our Heavenly Father. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So individually and corporately, we are to be a city set on a hill. We are to let our light shine so that others may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. So as we imitate him, as we live holy lives in light of this doctrine of adoption, that should bring glory and honor to our Heavenly Father. Once again, bearing the family resemblance should bring glory and honor to our Heavenly Father. And then lastly, before we do application or spend some more time in application collectively in more of a dialogue format, adoption gives us a forward-looking vision. So back to Romans 8. Romans 8:17, we saw, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So if we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, we're going to suffer with him. And we can look forward to that. That may be difficult, but our Heavenly Father, in love, has destined suffering for us, and that's an indication that we are his children. Christ came and suffered and entered into glory. The Heavenly Father has seen fit that we also suffer and enter into glory. So we have a forward-looking vision. Sufferings are something that we can look forward to, and if we receive them, they're in one sense a difficulty, you know, a result of the curse, but they're also good, and the Lord uses them for our good. So sufferings are part of what we have in front of us as we look forward. And then we do have that subsequent glory. And Dan taught on glorification last week. We looked at this idea of what we have in front of us. To pick it up here from 23 in Romans 8, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So there's this idea of groaning where I don't know that I want to use the word frustration, because if the Lord has given it to us, I don't think we should be frustrated about it, but I think maybe if there can be like a sanctified sigh or a sanctified frustration in which like, oh man, this is not what it should be, and a looking forward to and a yearning to what is ahead. So when our physical bodies are giving us trouble, you know, that's the Lord's will for us, and we can rejoice in that. We don't want to be frustrated with his will, but I think there can be a sense in which we can turn that and be like, okay, here's what's coming. This is what's ahead. This isn't what it's going to be, but I'm groaning in an appropriate way, in a godly way. I'm groaning for what is ahead. I'm groaning for the redemption of my body and for things to work well in that capacity. And certainly there's much more to what is ahead, but that receiving the freedom of the glory of God is what we're looking forward to. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. So being truly free to live as I was intended to live, as I was designed to live, obeying the Lord, worshiping the Lord. That's what we have to look forward to, and that's what we're groaning and seeking and have in front of us with this forward-looking vision that we have. Any questions before we open it up for discussion and application? All right, first, how does the doctrine of adoption provide assurance to the believer? What are some ways that our adoption assures us as believers? Yeah, yeah. God will treat us as his children if we have the right view of him as our Father. We're gonna have the right view of things, certainly. Go ahead, Roger. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so that kind of like Liz is saying, our view of God is going to impact us. That doctrine is going to impact our practice, and adoption helps us to not just get kind of stuck in this transactional way of thinking about the magnitude of what God has done in Christ, to think about the love of God and redemption, sending his son to redeem us. Definitely. Yeah, no, that's it. Thank you for pointing that out. So as creation, we are the crown of God's creation. There is a distinction and honor there. But not only are we the crown of God's creation, with the covenant of redemption, he has set his love upon us. He is our God, and we are his people. Yeah, we are his sons. Yeah, so that brings up some good things too. Like you're saying, our earthly fathers, there can be some negatives that come from that relationship, sin that leads to some difficulty there. And that's a grievous thing, you know, and that's sad. You know, I'm sad for the way that my sin interacts with my children in a negative way. And I think it's helpful as we have that correspondence, as we think about our relationship with our fathers, or even those who have not had a father, it's helpful to remember that we all have a positive connotation of what a father is. Because even if you had a difficult relationship with your father, there's a contrast, and you know that this isn't what it should have been. And so you have a positive connotation of what a father should be, that I think is helpful to remember. You know, my parents got divorced at a young age, and I'm not speaking poorly of them and their situation in saying this, but that has served as a positive for me of, like, with my marriage, I desire, by God's grace, I desire that not happen. So even with the difficulty there, there's a positive contrast that is helpful. Yeah, definitely. If we're understanding this well, that's going to impact our parenting in a good way. You know, if you're feeling like I want to discipline, you know, feeling faint and doing that, well, hey, the Lord disciplines. I need to follow through and I need to do this. Or if you're feeling not compassionate, then realizing how compassionate and patient the Lord is with you helps you to demonstrate compassion. And this extends, you know, this applies beyond parenting, because we are a larger family. We're all interacting with children, and this should color the way that we interact with the children that God has given to this church as well. We all have an opportunity to think about this adoption and how we interact with those who are brothers and sisters, but also those who are younger than us. One more point, speaking to what Holiday was saying, like, the Lord's not going to abandon us. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. If you think even of the parable of the prodigal son, and how God responds when his son comes home, just the love of the father, the compassion of the father in that. What a great parable. What a great image there. How about the second question here? How does the doctrine of adoption help us to suffer well? Maybe you've, I know you've all suffered. Has adoption been something that you've thought about that's been helpful in that? Yeah. So as we suffer, there's not this idea of, hey, what's the deal here? What's going on here? You know, I thought I was a son of God, but this idea of the Lord has told me in Romans that there's suffering for the Christian, and we can go to Him and receive comfort. Go to Him, understanding that He is our Father, that He loves us. Go ahead. Yeah, that's so well. Yeah, that's really well said. Thank you for sharing that. There's that idea that we talked about last week with the present sufferings, though difficult, are preparing for us a weight of glory. And there's a way that we can talk about those sufferings as light momentary afflictions, even though they're really hard, but when we contrast them to what we have to look forward to, that really regulates and helps us to understand our suffering. Yeah. So there's that idea of abandonment with suffering, and we can look to the cross and what Christ has accomplished, the way that God related to His Son. He did not forsake Him. Christ bore the penalty, but He rose from the dead. He was resurrected. He sits at the right hand of God. And so, yeah, to not be surprised or feel abandoned when we suffer. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so in that situation, she wasn't pointing future resurrection and a future hope. She does have the mercy of what happens with Lazarus, but she's pointed to Christ, who is the resurrection and life. So Christ centers her on himself. All right, real quick, one more question, maybe just one response on this. And motivate us to live holy lives. Why would this motivate us to live holy lives? Yeah, we want to please our Father. So our desire and our motivation is not that we need to attain some level of righteousness to be right before him or declared right before him, but we know that he has done that, and we desire to please him as our Heavenly Father. So, a son desires to please his father. We desire to please our Heavenly Father. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we once again just ask that you would help us with this truth, Lord. Help us to understand it in its depth. Help us to live in light of this, Lord, and to know your love and your care for us. Help us to live in light of this in such a way that our lives are holy, that we're bringing honor and glory to you. Help us, Lord, to be eager to please you, and just really understanding your love for us and the relationship that we have to you, that we might be eager to please you, understanding your goodness so much that we desire others to see your goodness and to see just the magnitude of just the sheer grace that you have given us in making us your daughters and sons. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.